Well, good morning again. It's weird to have this section empty right now. It's not your fault, it's the people who normally sit there's fault, so we're good. We're all good. How many of you like to play cards like euchre, poker, Uno? Ha ha, sinners! Just kidding. I love playing cards, actually. And one night, even though it wasn't my favorite game, I was down in Springfield, Illinois, early on in my military career, and I found myself playing poker with a bunch of guys from the base ops group. Okay, and Reka doesn't know this story. Anyway, we were playing poker, and we were going along, and you know, I wasn't really winning, but I wasn't really losing either. I was just kind of staying in there, when all of a sudden, something incredible happened. I was dealt a royal flush. Yes, somebody knows what I'm talking about here. Now, if you don't know anything about poker, all you need to know about the royal flush is that that is the highest hand you can possibly get. Like, you can't lose. You cannot be beaten. And apparently, and this is the best part, apparently everybody else got pretty decent hands too. So, nobody folded. This is a true story. Nobody folded. People kept raising the bets. And yes, by the way, forgive me, we were playing for money. I don't play poker for money anymore except with the church building's fund, so don't worry about it. No. But it was, those few moments were absolutely delightful. Like, it was so fun, just those 2 or 3 minutes, however long it was, people pushing their money out onto the table, and people trash talking. And I'm just sitting back knowing I cannot lose. It was the best feeling ever. And true story, I went all in and everybody matched. And of course, I won. It was so much fun, and there is so much freedom when you know that you can't lose. When you are operating from a place of total victory. Total victory. Nothing anyone did stressed me out. I mean, they could trash talk all they wanted. Didn't matter to me at that moment. They could have whatever they want in their hands. Didn't matter. They could believe as much as they wanted to believe that they were going to win. Didn't bother me none. The fact of the matter is, though, that we Christians have been dealt something far better than even a royal flush. We are more assured of victory than getting a perfect hand in a game of five-card draw. And in our passage today that Simeon read earlier, John 16, 5 through 11, we see that the disciples are overcome with sorrow. And Jesus is going to remind them that they're not supposed to operate out of a sorrow-filled heart, but they're supposed to operate out of a victory-filled heart. Because the Holy Spirit is going to vindicate them. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world, and you, fellow Christians and disciples, were going to win. Their victory is assured. It's something better than even a royal flush. And so they need to act like it. They need to act like it. And that's our calling today as well. We need to operate from a position of victory. Of having a victory-filled heart, rather than this position we see so often of uncertainty or fear. We must live from a victory-filled heart. Our passage opens today in verses 5 and 6 as kind of a gateway to the passage. For those of you who have been here, here at Rolling Hills Church, we preach through a book of the Bible. So we just kind of start at the first chapter, first verse, and we preach all the way through, and we don't skip anything. That helps prevent a lot of problems. But for those who have been here the past 2 weeks, you know that the disciples were having some trouble. You know that true believers are promised some level of persecution. Some level of persecution. And that's a scary thought. It's a depressing thought. Nobody wants to be persecuted. And so I just imagine Jesus is in that long monologue of that he's been in, and he's been speaking, and all of a sudden he looks up and realizes nobody's paying attention to him anymore. Because they have just had this bomb dropped on them that they're going to be persecuted, and they're going to get kicked out of the synagogues, and they're going to be killed, and people are going to call it good and righteous that this is happening to them. And so they become so self-absorbed and full of self-pity as their brains are going 100 miles an hour imagining their future prospects. You likely remember that in John 13:33, Jesus had just spoken of how he was going to go to a place where they couldn't come. And Peter inquires about it, and where is he going? But it appears that Peter really didn't understand. And so a little bit later in John 14:5, Thomas kind of asks the same question, where's Jesus going? And then they get kind of sidetracked about how if you see Jesus, you see God the Father. And this question, where is Jesus going, consumed them until the moment they found out they were going to be persecuted. By the way, kids, first question of the day, kiddos. Where was Jesus going? Does anybody remember where Jesus was going to go? Does anyone remember where Jesus, and you can just kind of talk to your parents or siblings or whatever. Does anyone remember where Jesus was going to go? So the disciples hadn't figured it out yet. If you didn't remember, or even if you did, he was going to go to God the Father. He was going to go up to heaven because he was going to die on a cross. And then he was going to be raised from the dead, and then shortly after, a little more than a month later, he was going to be raised up in something we called the ascension, where he's going to be seated at the right hand of God the Father for all eternity. But now, after this persecution speech, Jesus says he's going again, and there's no follow-up, right? They don't seem to care anymore. And the reason they don't care is given in the following verse, in verse 6. They have been overcome with sadness. They have sorrow-filled hearts as a result of the coming persecution. See, Jesus' coming and going doesn't really matter to them anymore because of the grief that is coming from their own self-interest. And it's easy for us to get that way too, isn't it? Raise your hand if you've ever been so sad about something that you lost track of other things going on around you. Sure, just about everybody has, and if you haven't, I'm sorry to tell you that someday you will. Maybe it'll be the losing of a friend or a betrayal. Perhaps it's going to be a death in the family, a miscarriage or a parent. Maybe you're going to get a diagnosis or a prognosis that's just going to destroy your world some point. Perhaps your purse or your identity gets stolen, or you have that sudden realization you didn't pay that very important bill. But stuff happens to us that can just consume our hearts and give us sorrow-filled hearts. And what happens, and this is truly the reason this happens, we become self-absorbed because it's sort of a survival instinct, right? We can't deal with anything else because this thing on us is so big, we can't handle anything else. All our bandwidth is used up because of that awful thing. And that's how the disciples felt about their future knowledge of persecution. Like, that's the level of sorrow. But now today, for us as Christians in America, I don't think, as we think about the promise of persecution, at least I don't, it doesn't really overwhelm me. Because, again, live in America, right? The worst that people do is really not that bad. But I do think we can fall into worry and self-interest, which creates for us sorrow-filled hearts. And those sorrow-filled hearts will distract us from our Christian walk. I mean, we don't want to be mocked. We don't want other people to think that we're ignorant. We listen to celebrities and athletes and politicians and smart people who talk about what they think is moral and just. And our teachers and professors, they look down on the Bible. They think it's misogynistic. They think we're bigots. People from other religions can sometimes seem far more holy than some of the religious people you see, especially if they get their name in the newspaper. It's hard to stay motivated to walk the Christian walk, to obey, to go and make disciples when we feel like maybe we're on the losing team. Or maybe life is just throwing so much at us. By the way, raise your hand if you're busy. Only one person, not busy, Dave Groom. Just kidding, calling him out here. No, we're all busy, right? We've all got more things in any given day than what we know what to do with. And that can overwhelm us too. It can distract us from the Lord. We have jobs, we have kids, we have the bills, and we're just going, 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 and we just simply don't have time to think about Jesus. And so like the disciples, we can get way too focused on our immediate circumstances rather than the coming and going of Jesus. But in fact, it's the coming and going of Jesus that teaches us and enables us not to operate out of a sorrow-filled heart, but instead to operate from a victory-filled heart. We know from a lot of places in Scripture that Jesus is coming again, right? He's coming a second time, and that should motivate us, right? That should motivate us. But in the meantime, verse 7 and 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to come and live in the lives of all believers. And Jesus knows that having the Holy Spirit in our lives is better than even having him physically there with us. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to believe. Right? I mean, Jesus says that, but really, if Jesus was physically here, I just feel like it'd be a lot better. But I suppose the problem is that the physical Jesus can only be in one place at one time, and the Holy Spirit brings the power and the presence of Jesus into all believers' lives at all times and in all places. So I think we do want the Holy Spirit to come into our life. And when we think of the Holy Spirit, there are a lot of things that we think of. So kids, here's another thing to share with your parents or think about a little bit. When you think of the Holy Spirit coming into your life, what do you think that means? What is the Holy Spirit going to do if the Holy Spirit comes into your life? There's a lot of answers to that question. So tell your parents, what do you think the Holy Spirit does when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, hopefully you thought of things like strength and power, and maybe you thought about some of the fruits of the Spirit, like salvation. I mean, that's the chief fruit of the Spirit, right? Or you think about the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or maybe some of you think of healing and miracles and speaking in tongues and things like that. And of course, any one of these can be correct depending on different times and places. But in addition, Jesus tells us in these verses a very important function of the helper, that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the helper in this case. The Holy Spirit is going to come to vindicate, that is, to justify or defend the disciples. And he's going to do that by convicting the world that the world is wrong in three different ways, in three very important ways. It's wrong about sin, it's wrong about righteousness, and it's wrong about judgment. One of the main roles of the Holy Spirit is to put the world on notice that it is wrong about what's wrong. It is wrong about what's wrong, and it will be found guilty. Verse 9 tells us the first way that the world is wrong, and that is concerning sin. Right? And in particular, it is wrong about the sin of not believing in Jesus. See, most people in the world, and sometimes, heaven forbid, us Christians feel this way too, that we don't really think Jesus is all that important. Right? Maybe it's just a little icing on the cake, but for the most part, most people don't think Jesus is all that important. Most people in the world don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Most people in the world think there are other ways to find salvation, or perhaps they don't even think they need salvation. The Holy Spirit, however, through the writings of the Scripture, through the testimony of believers, and through the regenerations of our souls, says, no, you're wrong. All sin is about rejecting Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you can't be forgiven, because that's the boundary that we have set up so that you can go to heaven, is by accepting Jesus. You are wrong. And that devastating sin leads to devastating consequences, of course. And one of the biggest problems we Christians have when we are self-absorbed is that we get these sorrow-filled hearts about the problems of the world, and we too forget about Jesus, right? We all know that the world isn't the way it should be. In fact, the world largely agrees with us about this, doesn't it? The world largely agrees that there's some stuff that's messed up. The key difference between us and the world is to not just underscore, yeah, something's wrong with the world, but why. Why something is wrong in the world. After all, it's sickeningly easy to just simply kind of note the horrors of the world and then just get stuck in sadness right there and not move on. But the underlying message that needs to be revealed by God's Spirit is that the source of all the wrongness is sin. The source of all wrongness in the world is ultimately sin. There's a cause behind hunger and terrorism. There's a cause behind poverty and pornography. There's a cause behind drive-by shootings and injustice. And that cause stems from the fact that the world has fallen away from what God wanted. There's something wrong in this world, all right, and the reason is sin, especially rejecting Jesus Christ. And one of the problems that we as Christians have is that we have adapted to the world so successfully that we no longer truly believe that sin is everywhere. We truly don't believe sin is all over the place. We truly don't believe that the world's systems of belief, life, and thought are wrong. So we lament with the world about what's wrong, but we never reveal to the world why things are wrong. And then we pursue the same solutions that the world does. And ultimately, that was the cause of the fall in the Garden of Eden. They tried to go their own way, do things their own way. And the more we try to do things our own way and not follow God's way, the more problems we actually create. So kids, this is for 1 million points. For 1 million points. If all the problems of the world ultimately are because we reject Jesus, we don't believe in Jesus, what's going to be the first step to fixing the world? If rejecting Jesus and not believing him is the problem, what's going to fix that? I think you all are pretty smart. And I think you all know that that answer is believing in Jesus and following him. And ultimately, I would add, and growing in him. Because Christians screw up a lot too. But we have at least taken the first step. And we have made the first move, and we want to continue to grow in righteousness so that we don't pollute the world anymore. Living with a victory-filled heart requires that we accept that the world is wrong about what is wrong. And that the world is wrong about how to fix it. And instead, we must bring people and even remind ourselves of the truth of Jesus Christ. And speaking of the world being wrong about how to fix it, in verse 10 we see that the world is wrong about righteousness. The world thinks that because Jesus isn't physically there anymore, that he has failed. That his claims to free us from sin and the bondage of sin, they think that Jesus is wrong about the fact that he is God. They think that Jesus is wrong about the fact that he claims to be the way and the truth and the life. They think Jesus is wrong. Jesus left, so he can't possibly be right. He's not here anymore, so how can he make anyone righteous? Or how can he claim that something is moral or good or blameless? And certainly, how could he make us that way if he's not here? However, the very fact that Jesus isn't here proves his message. Kids, where's Jesus right now? Where's Jesus right now, kids? Yeah, he's with God. He's up in heaven, and in a very powerful way, he's living in the hearts of all believers. The very fact that Jesus isn't physically here actually proves that he's everything that he claimed he was, because he's where he said he would be. The things he said was going to happen to him have happened. They were eyewitnesses. And you may wonder, by the way, just that little part in there, because I know I was, you may wonder why not seeing Jesus is added to the definition of righteousness. And that's the reason is because believing in the now unseen Jesus is the crowning piece of our righteousness. It enables faith. We are saved by faith. And if something's like this microphone, I don't have to have faith in this microphone being here. Maybe to this morning I had to have a little faith in it working, but it's right here. And because this microphone's right here, doesn't take faith for me to see this, believe it's there. But it would take faith for me to believe that there's hand sanitizer out there in the hallway, because I can't see it. We are saved by faith, and in John 20:29, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There isn't a lot of faith required when there's something right in front of you. But we are blessed by our faith in Jesus, whom we cannot see. We live out sorrow-filled hearts when we actually lose sight of the fact that Jesus is where he claimed he would be. And we operate out of sorrow-filled hearts when we think we've got to do it all ourselves to make the world righteous. When we focus on the world's solutions, we can be overwhelmed so quickly as the problems continue to multiply. And again, sadly, without Jesus, the world has created its own convoluted sense of what makes something righteous or makes someone righteous, right? Things like extreme levels of tolerance that are actually very intolerant, or aborting a baby for the sake of women's rights, or promoting people who sexually abuse one another. Living with a victory-filled heart means that we recognize that the world is wrong about what is right. The world is wrong also about what is right. And righteousness, in the fullest sense, is Jesus' mission to save people through himself. And it's the church, it's all of our mission to see people saved through our evangelism. Verse 11 shows us that the world is also wrong about judgment. That is, the world is wrong about who's going to win. The world's wrong about what's wrong, the world's wrong about what's right, and the world is wrong about who will win. This says that the ruler of the world will be judged. Kids, this one might be a little harder for you, but when we say, or when the Bible says, the ruler of the world, do you know who Jesus is talking about? Who is Jesus talking about when he says the ruler of the world? Again, you can share with your parents or bigger siblings. I think you probably know the answer, but the answer is Satan. The ruler of, I saw, yes. Satan is the ruler of the world. And again, we might not like to think about that. We don't like to think about the fact that Satan is the ruler of the world, because we've been indoctrinated since we were knee-high to a grasshopper that the world is basically good. And that at worst, maybe there's neutral. Like the world is neutral. But the Bible tells us that the king of the world is Satan. And if you've ever spent any time in hard places, you would not believe that the world is basically good. I saw a thing this week, and I won't expand on it very long, but it was a claim that the world is not only evil, but sadistic. And it started showing through history why that belief is justified. But the ruler of the world is Satan. And in Jesus' temptation in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, Satan tells Jesus that all authority over the world has been given to him. That is, given to Satan. And you know what? When Satan says, I have authority over all the world, he says that to Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus does? Nothing. Because he agrees. He doesn't correct Satan in that point. He acknowledges that Satan, at least for now, temporarily, he is the ruler of the world. The Lord of the universe has left him as the ruler of the world, at least for now. The world thinks that it's on the winning team. The world thinks that its ways are correct and that one day it is going to overcome. But can you imagine what it's going to feel like one day to not be a Christian, to honestly believe that God's going to let you into heaven because you've basically been a good person, only to have it revealed that the entire time you've been serving the devil? Part of a victory-filled heart is recognizing that the world is wrong about who's going to win. Jesus' death and resurrection have defeated Satan already. You'll notice the world is already judged. The rule of the world is already judged in verse 11 there. Satan's on borrowed time. And so we don't need to concern ourselves about someone sitting at the table with two pair when we're sitting here with a royal flush. Because he's already judged. However, there's going to be a lot of surprised people to find out who they were serving. This happens in our world today too. When people find out what they've been doing for the sake of dictators and Nazi leaders and people like that, when they recognize, oh man, I screwed up. The world is wrong about who's going to win. Once upon a time, all of us were fighting for the wrong team, weren't we? The losing team is the one that we were fighting for. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can't go back to the lies that we once believed. The problem most of us have today is that we operate timidly, like a dog that's been kicked too many times. And like the disciples, we're fearful and we're uncertain and we're timid. We have these sorrow-filled hearts. Our hearts are so consumed with the distractions of this world that we ultimately feel like we're lacking purpose and meaning. But that's not why Jesus went up to be with the Father. That's not why Jesus went away. He went away because he wants us to know that we are on the winning team. That we should not only persevere, but we need to be part of the bold counteroffensive that's known as the Great Commission. See, the world twists the meaning of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And one of the main missions of the church is to correct that. To provide an honest assessment as part of our duty to win souls. It's not just that individuals have a propensity to sin. It is that corruption is so universal. It's unavoidable. And whole systems in our lives and in our cultures have been built to sustain darkness that the world will call light. There are systems in the world to keep injustice in place. The world might try to call it fair, but that's because of who its ruler is. And so unmasking the world and sharing the gospel is a form of spiritual warfare against Satan. Speaking the truth in love is going to be something that is part of our counteroffensive against the devil. And that's also why we're going to be persecuted. We have a royal flush, and we're going to call the world's bluff. But in the meantime, there's going to be some opposition. So please don't be discouraged. We operate from a position of victory. We are on the winning team. We boldly testify for Jesus Christ, recognizing that it is the world, not the believers. It's the world that's really on trial before God. It's the world, not believers, who are going to fall before the highest court. And so we don't need to be timid. We don't need to lash out in fear or lash out in insecurity or lash out in anger, because we're sitting back holding something far better than a royal flush. So let's no longer operate out of sorrow-filled hearts. Rather, let's rejoice in the guaranteed triumph we have and live out of victory-filled hearts. Please pray with me. Amazing God, we know that victory is yours, that your will cannot be thwarted, that your desires and wishes cannot be overcome by anything else, because you are all-powerful, you are sovereign. Lord, forgive us when we are timid. Forgive us when we are afraid. Forgive us when we forget that we have the victory right now. And Lord, there's not a single person that I know who desires to see anyone go to hell. There's not a single person I know that wants others to rule or to be ruled by Satan and to be in the bondage of sin. And so, Lord, I pray that we will have the courage to not just shake our heads in disgust at things and walk away, but to be part of the solution. That we would make not just the world a better place, but our world a better place, knowing that we have the victory. Lord, thank you for sending your Spirit to us. Thank you for empowering us and giving us life. Thank you for dragging us kicking and screaming onto the winning team. Father, you are so good and you are so merciful. We thank you for victory in Jesus. Now, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to help us to live that way, to trust you, to honor you, to obey you, and to advance your kingdom. Lord, may our lives always give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we have the memory verse, John 16:33, and as many of you know, I was not here last week, and so I created some, again, little signs, kids, for us to help us remember the song. And so it says, I have said these things to you. So we're just going to kind of like, I'm saying these things to you. Okay, I said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. This is the second time we get to do peace, 2 months in a row, peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And I'm just going to kind of like step like we've just gone over the top, like overcome the world. Okay? So I'm going to shut my microphone off because otherwise I'm going to mess up and mess all of you up. And Jesse will play the memory verse for us.
John 16:33.
Probably do world twice. The pace is slow enough. So, all right, I'm going to turn it over to Trevor and the music team.
You guys are not wanting to put yourself at risk and sing. You guys are free to leave. But the rest of you, if you'd please stand up if you're able. We're going to sing a couple songs and worship the Lord today.
Mm-hmm.
There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power. Our God. Our God. Into the darkness you shine. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? Our God is greater, our God is stronger. You are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. Dear Lord, thank you that you have given us victory, God. We talked earlier today about all the men and women overseas who are serving you, putting their lives at risk, God, and I thank you that we live in a place where we can meet together in a government building and not be persecuted. Please, God, embolden our hearts to share the gospel, because really, in reality, we have no risk. Help us to serve you, God, and help us to worship you in our daily lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of every praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, your name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Jesus, of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Song we could ever sing. Worthy of every praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, your name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside.
This life up from the dead. Oh, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
We've got one more for you. If you guys want to hang around for it, but have Matt come up.
This is just a few friendly reminders of all of the things that are happening today. So first one, again, I'm sure the students and young adults are well aware, but we're doing the service project at the Montgomerys, basically right after church. There is a membership class after church, so if you're interested in the college membership, you may have to balance that time a little bit, but it should be okay. Some folks might be playing football who are not going to the service event. And then the last thing is to please make sure that you sign up for the building things, because I'm going to be grabbing those sheets on my way out today. So even if you have to just put your name down and you don't know any dates or anything, that's still going to be very helpful. Oh yeah, fifth thing happening today is that the night of worship is at 3:00 at Legion Field, if you are able to make that. Otherwise, go in peace, live out of victory-filled hearts, not sorrow-filled hearts, and be bold in the counteroffensive for Jesus Christ. You are dismissed, but there is going to be one more song, so feel free to stick around.
Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the praises of the King rise among us. Let it rise. Let the songs of the Lord rise among us. Let the songs of the Lord rise among us. Let the joy of the King rise among us. Let it rise.